Turn with me first in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We spent a whole year in the Gospel of John. We begin the new year, referring anyways, at the beginning of our sermon, or this sermon time, to another book that John wrote, the book of Revelation, starting at verse 9 of chapter 4. Now, before I move to that passage, remember the background. The book of Revelation, for all that is written and spoken about it, really comes down to this one simple theme: worship, true worship. I know so much is spoken of about it, and I've studied Revelation for a long time. We'll study it for a long time to come and probably never come to the exact details of it. But what comes forth every time you read it is it's about worship. It's about heavenly worship. In fact, what we have in chapter 4 is a vision that John has of worship in heaven. Now, why do you suppose he has this vision? Why do you suppose it's important for us to know what worship in heaven looks like so that we can just imagine someday that we'll be able to worship that way or be part of that worship? Well, that's true, definitely. We're not worshiping now as we will when we're glorified with Christ. But there is something we aspire to that is painted for us in the book of Revelation. This is heavenly worship, John says. So, church today, see that standard. See what heavenly worship is. And by the Spirit, there's a certain level to which we can rise to that. It sets a standard for us. This picture of worship, who the focus is, what the attitude of the worshiper is. It's all there in the book of Revelation. For all the other things we speak of, that's really the key element, the key issue, the central thrust. In fact, before this, in the first three chapters, John addresses seven earthly churches and addresses various weaknesses they have. One of them seems very strong, but the others are weak, and he addresses those issues. And what does he do to bring the weakness of the earthly church up? He goes to the heavenly picture of worship. That's still true for us today. We're a weak church. If you are a part of this church, it's a weak church. If I'm your pastor, it's a weak church, humanly speaking. So what do? Do we dwell on our humanity, our humanness, our broken? No, we look to the heavenly reality so that it raises us up. See, as we worship, what we think of God raises us to that level. Our worship speaks volumes about what we think about God. Hear now God's word in Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let us pray. Father, we could open up to any passage that shows confrontations with you, and we see the glory, we see the awesome reality of your presence. We see that it causes men and women to bow, to fall down, to take off their earthly accolades, their crowns, and cast them before your feet. Lord, we see that this is what we are to aspire to. We see that you've granted us your Spirit. You've given us access to the throne. The temple veil is torn in two because of Jesus on the cross. Now we come to worship you. Lord, I pray for our church that our focus would be centrally upon worshiping you, that from that central focus all else would flow. I pray that we would start right here today, that we would carry this forth as individuals in Christ and as families in Christ for your glory, for your honor, for the furtherance of that glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, God has been gracious to deepen and expand the ministry of our church over this 10 years that it's been in existence. Now, over the next 6 weeks, I would like to lead a series of sermons that seek to recast the vision for our church. Now, I say lead the series because the sixth sermon is going to be preached by a former pastor of mine, and he is going to come and speak on and lay the biblical foundation for how we'll go about our counseling ministry at the church, which is one of the major parts of our future vision of the church going forward. So he'll come and deliver the sixth sermon. But the first five will dwell on those aspects that we have been called to as a church. And now every church, every faithful church, has certain groups of gifting, you might say, that identify them, and they focus on those areas. And Redeemer, we believe, has such a focus, has had one since the beginning. And I want to lay that out for you over the course of the next several weeks. Now, it's some of the few weeks that we're not concentrating on the pure exposition of Scripture. Out of 52 weeks, 48 of them are probably spent expositing. So understand that we are committed to that. But for 5 weeks, it's important to lay out the biblical basis for our ministry. Two reasons. One, there's a lot of you that are new to the church, and I say new within the last 3 years probably, and aren't familiar with what thoughts and biblical processes formed the church. Also, we're heading into a project, a construction project. It's no secret that those things can be very trying for church families. So it's important for us to keep focused on the biblical mandates that we have, the calling, the specific calling we have as a church. And that is the attempt in these sermons, is to recast the original vision with perhaps a little more detail that brings us up to date to the church we are today. I think it helps to go back to the beginning when you ask the question, why another church plant? You probably recognize, and if you're like me, you get a postcard every week from a church, a new church that's planting. We just got two. This is just in one day, we got two from churches that are planting in Olathe, not far from where we live. So you might ask the question, why another church plant? And that question was certainly answered 10 years ago when Mike Milton, the founding pastor, got together a core group of people to plant this church. That was a very honest question, and it's a worthy question. Why plant another church? There are churches everywhere that preach the gospel, right? There are plenty of churches that are faithful. That why not support and fill those churches? Why plant another church? Do we really need another church? In fact, if you just drive to my house, it's 5 miles from here to my house, and you go down 151st Street, you'll pass six churches, and every school that has a gym has a church meeting in it probably right now. It's very difficult to even find a gym or a theater in a school that is not taken by a church plant. Why do we need another church? Legitimate question. Mike Milton asked that question several years ago. The Presbytery asked that question as well when giving approval to do it, and I'm sure the founding families did as well. But as it was thought of and considered, there is a very good reason for why, at that time, and I believe the reason is still true today, why there was a need for a new church, especially in this area. First of all, there are three reasons I would suggest, but first of all, there are few churches today committed to a liturgical form of worship, yet boldly evangelical at the same time. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that's the only way that you're supposed to worship. That's not my point. But it is rarer and rarer that you will go to a church that has a liturgical form, that has some of the historical elements of the faith included in them. Most have completely abandoned liturgy in favor of a more contemporary approach with chorus singing, so forth. Again, we do that Sunday night. We'll sing choruses. It's not to say that there's anything wrong with those. But that abandonment has almost completely obscured historical liturgy that has been so faithful to the building and deepening of the church for years and years. The propagating of the Reformed faith, which this church is part of, was built on liturgical renewal, taking what was done wrong in the Roman church and restoring the biblical elements of worship and carried on for centuries. That has all been lost in the last 150 years, at least in American evangelicalism. So when people came, Mike Milton and the founding families looked at one of the good reasons why we should start a church is to have one that is committed to liturgical, historical worship that is winsomely evangelical, without any apology, evangelical in our approach. You'll hear the gospel every week, Lord willing. That's one reason. But secondly, it was noted that few churches were committed to what we would call a parish church model. That is, a church that sought to provide for the spiritual formation of all ages in its body, starting from the time our children are born, from the time to the time that we go to be with the Lord, to develop that kind of ministry. Very few churches were doing that. Catholic churches have always historically had schools associated with them. Lutheran churches, from time to time, you'll see that, but it's not extensive in the Kansas City area, where you have churches that really seek to minister to the whole family through their whole life with the Word of God. So a school was envisioned. And let me just tell you, brothers and sisters, it's not a way to grow a church. Otherwise, you'd see churches doing it all over the place to start a school. It's very difficult. People in your own church that would normally be laboring in other ministries to build the local church are working at that school. We had individuals, very capable individuals, who gave full-time hours for several years just developing Westminster Academy. But principally, we believed that the school had to be part of the vision of the church in order to be obedient to God's view or God's calling on us for what our ministry would be here, a holistic parish church model. I know it's not popular, and it doesn't make you grow quick, but it was right philosophically. We believed biblically that this is the reason, and that was a huge part of the passion that started our church, a school to be with it. But also a third reason, which maybe encompasses the other two or speaks to the other two. There are few churches committed to God's sovereignty and salvation. We call that Reformed doctrine. I know that that is jargon that sometimes is misunderstood. But simply this, that God is sovereign in salvation, the doctrines of grace. I'm not saying that other churches aren't preaching the gospel. I'm just saying that what we have today is a gospel message. It is very convoluted and difficult to understand. On one hand, it's grace. On the other hand, you've got to choose him. One hand, it's grace. But on the other hand, you've got to be obedient. And there's this kind of message that's difficult to understand, where the Reformed faith seeks to clearly state that God is totally sovereign in salvation. He chooses those he's going to save, and he bestows salvation upon them. And your trust is actually an evidence of his putting his hand upon you. It's all of grace. And your sanctification isn't pulling your bootstraps up. It's living in light of God's sovereign salvation in your life. So your obedience is based on a response to what God has done rather than to continue to earn his favor. There is a huge difference between that and much of what is at least subtly said, much of the church today. And I say the church, brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about the enemy by any means. But these three reasons, liturgical, worship, parish church model, including a school, and the commitment to God's sovereignty and salvation, the, what we call the doctrines of grace, those reasons fueled the individuals that started this church, led by Mike Milton, and the presbytery promoting as well, started Redeemer 10 years ago. And you know what, brothers and sisters? These are still voids today. They're still voids today. It takes a long time to plant a church with the traits that I'm talking about here. And I would suggest to you that we are at a place in our history where we are ready to move forward. The traits that we have spoken of are existing. Are they matured yet? No. There are many weaknesses, we know. It's not a day that goes by that I don't think of some other shortfall in my own pastoral ministry that somehow maybe even hinders the church at times. I'm sure you probably think the same as well. We can always think of areas we need to grow. But in general, these areas that I've just spoken of, the pieces are in place. God has granted us great gifting in these areas and has worked to establish this church over 10 years. But now it's time for all of us to come back together in light of our mission and to begin developing a particular vision for this church, for you, the people that are members of this church. And I know this is difficult because for me, at my stage of life, I'm 32 years old and I have three children. I can barely see past tomorrow with my little children, let alone think of a legacy. And you know what? That's because I'm selfish. It's difficult for me to think in terms of legacy. Maybe you have no idea how long you're going to be here in the sense that it's so transient. You know, Kansas City, people live here 3 years, they get transferred, whatever. You may be not thinking long term. I would suggest to you that biblically we need to start thinking long term. Far past my being here, or your being here, our children's being here, but what about our grandchildren and someone else's grandchildren that are going to come here? And start focusing on legacy rather than the immediate. That's where we're at. We're at this pivotal stage to start thinking and planning about this vision for the future, to outlast all of us. First of all, let's look at our mission. On your outline, the mission is there listed, but it's also listed on our bulletin every week. And a mission is what I would call kind of foundational principles. It's what makes us tick. It's kind of our priority list. But it doesn't get specific. It can be very general. And for a good reason, for the last 2.5 years, as we have adopted this particular mission, we have been working towards vision. And I believe it's time now for that vision to become a reality or to be clearer. A vision is the outworking of your mission, how it particularly looks. If you have these principles that undergird who you are, how does that look? How does it manifest itself? And if you look at the mission, it says that our mission is to mature as a community of Christians who love to worship their God, study his word, and proclaim his gospel to the world. Now, much thought and effort went into this because it really is seeking to strike it at the heart of who we are. First of all, it says we're a community. And it's referring to the biblical nature of our community, that we're united as a family in Christ. Individual families are united together. We are a larger community. Now, that's difficult to enforce because we live in such a spread out area. You know, we don't live in the same neighborhood, so we have to create opportunities for us to build relationships outside of just Sunday morning. So the community aspect is attempted to be met by home fellowship groups. that our elders would have you in their homes in order to build that community outside of just Sunday morning worship. We also attempt through our youth ministry to connect the youth of our church, parents in the church. All these things we do are not just to stay busy, they're to connect us in a relationship so that we are growing as a community. I've never been to a place where all the children go to different schools. I grew up where everyone went to the same high school in town. Here, I bet you if I asked you, there's probably five high schools represented, probably as many elementary schools, some are homeschooled. So we have all sorts of different participation levels in different schools, different places across town. It's important for us to take time to connect with one another who have covenanted together in this church. So community is a huge aspect to who we are. Our school seeks to do this as well. But it says we are a community who love to worship God, and that's what I'll speak about in a moment, is our central thrust. Special care is given to the planning of corporate worship so that it is the high point of our lives together. Also, there's constant teaching, encouragement for family worship. It's got to start in the home. It has to start with the individual worshiper, and then the home being led in worship, so that when we come together on Sunday, we're a household of worshipers. A community who is committed to studying God's word. Obviously, we can't worship God aright if we don't know how it is we are to worship him. And where do we learn? In his word. So we study his word. We're committed to expositional preaching. I know, that's not as popular. In fact, I got a postcard that talked about the sermon series the pastor would be doing, and it would be based on The Wizard of Oz. All you ever needed to learn from The Wizard of Oz is a sermon series. And that's probably catchy, and maybe it draws a lot of people in. But expositional preaching is what we've been committed to from the beginning, and it's what we'll continue to do. It's a commitment to God's word. Sound Bible teaching in Sunday school, Sunday evening, home fellowship groups. Our school, our Westminster Academy, is focused on integrating God's word with every subject. Community who is compelled to share the gospel with the world, it says in our mission, through word and deeds. Beginning first with obedience is our base level witness to the world, obedience to God's word, that we look different because we follow God's word. Going to just the individual sharing of the gospel message with people you come in contact with. But also moving to local outreaches like our VBS, Freedom Fire, and many others that we should be participating in. Other special opportunities. Our school. Talk about turning out missionaries. Discipleship of missionaries, and of course, foreign missions that we're part of. We're even able to send, by God's grace, people from our own congregation directly into missions. Within the year, we'll be able to send an entire family to Bulgaria. Praise God for these opportunities. They're true to what our mission is. Much of what should be is now in seed form. But does anyone really think this is the extent of it? Are we done? Are we where we should be? Not at all. I hope no one is content with that. Understand it's not about building some kind of program-driven empire. That's not what we're talking about. It's about following where God leads, and he's leading us, brothers and sisters. Where do we start? What is our first priority to be? As a community of believers, how is this vision to be realized and better put into detailed focus? It has to start here. The next several weeks, I'll spend time specifically laying out the reasons for Christian education, the reasons for why we do discipleship, the reasons why we should look forward to the expansion of these ministries, look forward to a biblical counseling center where people not only from the church but the greater Christian community come and receive biblical counseling and into the neighborhoods, a seminary extension site where we can actually train people who want to learn more about God's word, maybe just for their own sake, for their own leading of their own families, but maybe ministers in the area that we could start turning out pastors that go out and plant churches in the area. A flagship type idea where there's a central location here where we start training and turning out people to go and lead the church in other places in our city and in our world. But we have to start at this priority, the number one priority, without question. Hardly could be clear. It's one of the easiest questions I ever will be asked. What is the purpose of the church? We are called individually and corporately to worship God. Worship is our central thrust. Look at Revelation 5. You were in Revelation 4 earlier. Flip over to Revelation 5. Again, I submit to you that Revelation is given to us to paint a picture of heavenly worship, that it might raise us to that level. Revelation 5, starting at verse 8, we have this beautiful picture of worship in response to God and his being the creator and his being the saver. Revelation 5, verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. You see, no one could open it. No one could give us access to God. And people sat around kind of figuratively, could anyone open it? The Lamb rose and took it. When he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. We have a picture of worship. And can you see that it is clearly priority number one? There's nothing more important than worship. There is nothing even a close second to worship. It's our focus. It's our thrust. It's who we are. And we should endeavor to do so now. Now. What is the chief man, end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Beautifully, the confession, the catechism here tells us that our central purpose is to glorify God, to worship God. It is the central thrust of the church. It's not a peripheral matter, and that's unfortunately what's happened. Worship is part of the life of the church. You notice that there's evangelism, there's taking care of the poor, there is various forms of Christian service, there's worship. You see the problem? Worship is relegated to a periphery matter. Now, it's not even debatable. You can't even talk about worship if it's just one of the things the church does. You do evangelism different, I do it this way. Not a right or wrong way. You do Christian service this way, I do it this way. These are good expressions. You do worship this way, it's not that important. It becomes a periphery matter. John Calvin, in 1543, wrote a tract entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. You know, he's writing against the backdrop of the Reformation. And he's writing a pamphlet now saying the necessity of reforming the church. He lists two defining elements of Christianity, which in his words constitute the whole substance of Christianity. What are the two things John Calvin thought as a reformer define Christianity? Because remember, there's all sorts of definition of what Christianity was. He breaks it down to two things. Those two elements are, first, a knowledge of the right way to worship God. That's the first thing he lists. A knowledge of the right way to worship God. And secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be sought. Do you see what he does? The right way to worship God. And secondly, the source to which salvation should be sought. Remarkably, Calvin put worship ahead of salvation in his list of the two most important elements of biblical Christianity. Now, you understand what he's saying. That to worship, obviously, you've got to be saved. But worship is the central thrust. You can't really worship God till you're saved. But he's right to say that worship is the most important aspect of all of life and existence. The Reformation, and one of its chief contributors, John Calvin here, was totally unabashed about restoring worship to the central activity of the church. He says further that it's the central concern of Christians. It is not some peripheral matter, but the whole substance of the Christian faith. One may even argue that it becomes the fundamental defining characteristic of the Reformed faith. Worship. Reform meaning reform from all the error that was happening. The one fundamental thing that defined it was worship. The redefinition of worship, the refocus on what worship is. That is where we, Redeemer, and other Reformed churches have the opportunity to be used to start a much needed reformation in our day, and it goes beyond our own walls. Why do you suppose that churches are growing so rapidly, especially in the Kansas City area? I mean, they are growing exponentially. Churches are playing the same time as us. Are just thousands of members strong. But yet, let's just be totally honest. There is almost no effect on culture, is there? It's only gotten worse in most regards. So why is this? I would suggest to you that to determine the health of the church, we must look at its worship. And if that's the case, then you can see why churches are growing, but culture is not transformed. The worship looks more like the world than it does like God. There's very little in the way of salt going on today. Yes, there's great numbers coming, but it's a little different inside the church than it is outside. We're sick. I believe the church is sick. We're out of focus. Our worship shows it. I believe that Reformed theology restores purpose to our worship. It properly promotes God as the great King that He is. Years of anemic, man-centered evangelism and church planting has left us in the current state that we are in. It's almost a state of silliness in some quarters. I mean, come on. You learned everything you've learned from the Wizard of Oz? I mean, you all laughed when I said it, and that's sad that we laughed. And people laugh at the church when they see that. That's not speaking with authority, with God's word. One of the men who was significant in planting this church, in that he was the pastor of the church that gave the seed money to begin this church, Terry Johnson, who's the pastor of the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, they gave really 2 years' worth of money to help start Redeemer because he believed in the same philosophy that I've just spoken of here. Listen to what he says regarding the state of affairs. And he wrote this almost 10 years ago. It was right about the time that Redeemer is being planted. He said, decades of negligence have resulted in worship being reclassified not as the or even a primary issue, but as a matter of personal taste and preference, and as such, virtually above criticism or even evaluation. That forms or styles of worship could be all but universally viewed in this way demonstrates that we have lost sight of the connection between theology and practice. As noted already, every theology generates a distinctive worship. Every form of worship expresses or flows from a distinctive theological outlook. It is as true to say that Reformed theology produces and requires a unique worship as it is to say that Roman theology generates a Roman Mass and charismatic theology generates a peculiar feature of charismatic worship. He points out that our theology drives our worship, and our worship defines who we are. It says who we are, what we think about God. The point is, brothers and sisters, as we begin looking at the vision for our church, worship must be the issue, not a issue. Our emphasis on worship as the central activity of the church can never fail. It has got to be our central commitment to the worship of God. Let's start then by looking at who we are to worship. Exodus 20, verse 3 says it very clearly, "You shall have no other gods before me." God alone. Dostoevsky says it well. The one essential condition of human existence is that man should always be able to bow down before something infinitely great. If men are deprived of the infinitely great, they will not go on living and will die of despair. The infinite and the eternal are as essential for man as the little planet on which he dwells. God alone is the focus of worship. What does worship mean? To adore, to pay divine honor to, reverence, homage. The word itself means worth-ship. God is worth it. To exalt, glorify, magnify, extol, confess, bless, bow, serve, praise, shine, all about God. Biblically speaking, is to acknowledge and express the glory and the worth of God. That's what we have to be about as an individual in your own life, as a family, and as a church. Why are we to worship? Simply put, because God is worthy. When I started dating my wife, I found myself going from a rational mind to completely irrational. I would put myself in places on campus to make sure that I saw her walk by. When we started dating, I had no money, but I'd spend what I had on her. Why is it that I would act so irrationally at this time? Because I loved her and she is worth it. She is worth it all. And that is true of God. Why do we worship him? Because he's worth it. You know, we don't worship him primarily because he saved us. Do you realize that? Now hear what I'm saying. We worship him because he created us and he's worthy of it. He saved us so we can worship him. And so now we respond to that salvation by further praise, but the real reason we worship God is simply because he's worth it. Revelation 4:11 says it so well. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you saved me? No, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. By virtue of being creator, God deserves all of our worship. And then he saves us on top of it, which evokes more worship. We worship God because he's worthy. He's worthy of reverence, honor, love, and allegiance. Reverence meaning an attitude of deep respect for him, awe. Honor meaning a high respect. His merit, his rank is so high that he deserves all honor. Our love, it's our profound affection and devotion to our allegiance, the loyalty we'd have to him. We worship because he is worthy. That's the first reason. But we are created to worship. Turn to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, because we are created. It's not only that he is worthy, because that should be enough, but we are then created as worshipers. He actually makes us to glorify himself in a similar way, the way he makes angels, who all they ever do for eternity is say, holy, holy, holy. That's all they do. In a sense, that's what he's created you to do, is to glorify him for eternity. Psalm 148. Look at what our purpose is, why we are created. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him from the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you stars of light, praise him you heavens of heavens, in the waters above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So again, based on his creative power, he's to be worshipped and praised. He also established them forever. Continuing in verse 6, he made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, everything, kings of the earth and all peoples, not just the creation, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven, and he has exalted the horns of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. We are created to be worshipers. The radical violence of the fall, really at its root, is that it separated man from God so that he could no longer directly commune with him, and now needed a mediator, needed someone to cover that sin, to take away that wall. Well, God has done that. Now we can have access to him again. We won't have it fully until glory, the way Adam and Eve experienced it for a time. But we have access now. The dividing wall is taken away. The temple veil is torn in two. Now we can live as we have been created to worship God. You know that you are created in the image of God. No matter what you've done this morning, you were created in the image of God. You were created to bring glory to God. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, said, "The glory of God is a living man." In other words, the ultimate expression of God's glory is man. He created man and woman. The glory of God is a living man, Irenaeus says. And the life of a man consists in beholding God. So we are his glory, as the created, the highest of creation. And our life is lived in beholding him. It's all about our worship. It's all about beholding God and communing with him. Because we can, because he's made it possible. He is worthy. We're created to do so, but we are also called to. We're created to, but we are called then. We are commanded by God to worship. Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise of the rock of our salvation." I have just one request of us. Let's be more excited during the call to worship every Sunday. I know sometimes a little bit of a delay. I understand we're tired. I am too. I'm not a morning person at all. I was scared about going to early service because I didn't know what I'd say before 9 a.m. But let's be more excited about the call to worship, because he's calling us. God is calling us to worship. Not Tony. It's not a pep talk. It's not to wake us up. It's the God of the universe calling the covenant people to worship. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise of the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. In his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness." What a beautiful call. We're called to worship. First Peter, in Peter's book, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion," "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We're called to worship. We're made to worship. He's worthy of our worship. And guess what? We're going to be worshiping for eternity. That's what heaven will be. Hebrews 12 says, "You have come to Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in a festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel." He is worthy. We're created to worship. We are called to worship, and we will be worshiping forever. So let's start now. Worshiping the true and living God. How are we to worship? clearly as individuals. This isn't just about coming to church on Sunday, brothers and sisters. This is every second of your life. Your work is worship. Your work with your children is worship. When you lay your head down at night, there's an aspect in which that is worship because you are living in response to your Creator. But there's formal times that we have, and we see individually throughout the Scriptures. If you look at the life of Noah, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean angel. He individually, he and the Lord worshiped. He worshiped the Lord to himself alone. Genesis 14, you have Abraham doing the same thing as he worships, and he gives a tithe of all he has to Melchizedek. And throughout Jacob's life, through other patriarchs' lives, through prophets' lives, we see times of worship that are for individuals. And Jesus himself goes out early in the morning. In all the Gospels, it gives us the accounts of him going out and worshiping. As families, in Deuteronomy 6, it calls us, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, as these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Particular pointed times for families to worship. This is what Joshua means when he says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers serving in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Individuals, and then families worshiping. But also corporately, all the way back in Leviticus, 6 days shall your work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Corporate worship is called for. In Acts chapter 2, the response is Jesus ascends into heaven, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They spend particular formal time together in worship. In Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir one another to good work and love, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Individually and corporately, we are to worship. It should be the central theme and thrust of your lives. And as it relates to our families, I believe this is the most difficult, it's most challenging for us with all that is going on. I think what affects our corporate worship so much is the health of our family worship. I think we think that there's a magic bullet somehow with the worship of the church. We just do our time at church, right? And things will be all right. If you just bring your kids to church, well, they're going to be okay, right? No. It has to have a correspondence with what you do as a family throughout the week. If there's a total disconnect, do you think our children don't recognize that? Certainly they do. So daily, we should be spending time in worship as a family. I'm not saying have a full hour liturgical service in your living room. I'm simply saying open up the Word of God for 10 minutes every day with your family. Pray. Fathers, lead your families in this regard. Then as we're worshipers in our homes, we come together on Sunday as worshipers who have prepared, who see worship as our central thrust. Finally, we are biblically guided in how we worship. We talk about in our circles what a regulating principle is. That is, we are to look to the Word of God to give us direction as to how we might worship. It's as simple as this. When you give a gift to someone, you don't give them something you want. You give them what they want. So if I am going to buy, or let's say that I'm going to buy my child a gift, I want to get him a nice set of golf clubs, right? Yeah, he's going to love that at 4 years old. But that's what our worship looks like today. We do what we like or what feels good to us rather than what God says he wants. Where do we find out what he wants? In his word. He guides us that way. There's debate as to the details of that. But if the focus and the true approach is to do what the word of God says, that will guide us. And there'll be differences in approach. But it's centered on the word of God's direction for us. And this is how we are to be regulated. How should we answer this call at Redeemer? Teaching and promoting the biblical call to be worshipers consistently and constantly. Family worship to be promoted. Corporate worship to be carefully planned for and promoted. I would even say that the whole idea of a new sanctuary supports this philosophy. It provides an atmosphere, and this is a beautiful place. God has greatly blessed us. So if we had to spend a long time here, that would be, praise to God, we have a place to worship. But if we have the opportunity to go into a place that would provide for an atmosphere that would better focus our attention and hearts and be a special place that is, if you will, roped off for the purpose of the highest point of the church's life, then we should do that. We should pursue that. It supports the philosophy I'm talking about, the atmosphere it provides for worship. But also it's a statement, brothers and sisters. It's hard nowadays. You go by a church, it looks more like a theater or an office building today, most places. You certainly would know there's a church here, would you? I have people come to the office and ask what church meets in the school down there. A place that says to the community, this is a church, and the worship of God is central, is important. It's not the main thing. It's not the only thing, but it's important. And it speaks to and supports what we're talking about with worship being the highest calling of the church. Obeying the call is ultimately how we respond at Redeemer as individuals. And I commit to you to continually exhort you and encourage you as individuals to spend time with God and worship and praise. And I will exhort you and I will encourage you as families to spend time together and worship. And we commit to you as your leaders to provide, to plan for worship, plan for times together that helps us come together each Lord's Day and exalt the true and living God because he's worthy. We're created to do it. We'll be doing it forever. Praise God. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I pray that we would respond in worship to all that we have heard from your word, and that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.